That your Spirit will guide our thoughts together, that you would guard us from anything that would be dishonoring to you, but that we might not be afraid, Lord, or ashamed to confront the things in our lives that need to change. Pray that you would make us day by day more like our Savior. And we commit this time to you now in his name. Amen. So let's just recall where we've been. We began in Genesis chapter 1, which is a pretty good place to begin because you can't go back much farther than that. And what we saw there was that God's purpose for our race on this earth is to subdue the world. That's what he made us for. And Adam started off well, but he failed because he could not control himself. That problem is endemic. We saw that David, thinking of Genesis 1, marveled that God would, out of a young man, bring victory over Israel's adversary Goliath. But David stumbled and fell. Generation after generation of failure, until finally we get to the writer of the Hebrews, who looks around himself with incredible honesty and says, look, it says here in Psalm 8 that all things are going to be brought into subjection under man. But something's wrong, because all things are not in subjection under man. But we do see Jesus. Of course, by that time, the Messiah has come. And so he's focusing our attention on the Lord Jesus, who had to come and die because he got to deal with all this sin. So he came to die in our place and rise again. The taste of death for every man. But as a result, he's crowned with glory and honor. Now keep that thought. Our second study was after the Father created man as his image, the Spirit is the missing piece. The Spirit is why Adam and David and all the others were unable to control themselves. God wanted to show us that we are not able in ourselves to please him. Everything good in us must come out of his working in us. And he demonstrated that by allowing the world to go through 4,000 years of people that just couldn't make it on their own. But now, he's brought the new covenant, where the Spirit of God lives in us, writes God's law in our hearts, causes us to walk in God's statutes and obey his ordinances. He conforms our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we behold as in a mirror the image of the Lord, we are being changed into that same image. Holiness is an imperative for the child of God. It does not save us. It is the result of our salvation, and we should be expecting it to grow over time in our lives and in the lives of those with whom we work. So the focus in our first study was on the Father's role in establishing man as his image, his representative. Our second study, the focus was on the Spirit as the one who empowers us to live lives that are pleasing to him. And I want to take you to Daniel chapter 7, which focuses our attention on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son. We learned in Hebrews 2 that our Savior, because of the suffering of death, is crowned glory and honor. There are many passages in the Old Testament that anticipate that glory and honor. None, I think, is more comprehensive than Daniel chapter 7. As we enter the chapter, our mind is once again drawn back to Genesis chapter 1. Daniel has a vision about some wild animals that need dominion over them. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told some of the matters. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heavens strove upon the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. I mentioned to you that writers of the scriptures know the scripture that has already come before like the back of their hand. When we start hearing about beasts and we start hearing about the sea, I believe we're intended to remember that in Genesis, man was to have dominion over the fish of the sea. And we go on to read here, the first beast was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Well, Genesis talked about every living thing that moves. Well, that includes the lions, but it also talked about having dominion over the fowl of the air. And here these two are together in this terrible beast, like a lion with eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and man's heart was given it. And if it's going to take the place of a man, one can expect that it's going to try to exercise dominion. Behold, another beast, a second, like a bear, it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I beheld, and lo, another, like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. Again, we have the beast of the field and the fowl of the air sort of merged together in this dream, this nightmare that Daniel is seeing. And these are terrible creatures. These are monsters. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, and strong exceedingly. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now, we could devote an entire Bible conference to unfolding these beasts. I'm not proposing to do that, because I want to show you the whole chapter and how it fits in with what we've seen. But later in verse 17, which we'll look at in a moment, Daniel is told, These beasts which are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. This prophecy is covering the same ground that was in Nebuchadnezzar's vision in Daniel chapter 2. You remember this vision where he had this dream and he wanted to see if the wise men could really interpret it. So he said, I'll tell you what, let's change things. You tell me the dream and then tell me the interpretation. We'll see if you can make this thing work. And Daniel was able to do it. In that dream, he saw a statue with a gold head, a silver torso, brass loins, iron legs, feet of iron and clay mixed together, and then a stone, which is cut out without hands and comes down and smites the image. And down through history, it is inescapable that these prophecies correspond, first of all, to the Babylonian Empire, then to the Medo-Persian Empire, the silver torso, then to Greece, the brass loins, to Rome, the iron legs, the clay feet we find reflected in Europe in the post-Christian era. And the stone without hands is, of course, a prophecy of our Savior. This correspondence is so widely recognized that unbelievers cannot possibly acknowledge that Daniel was written when it claims to be written. This correspondence is the reason that most people want Daniel to be written sometime around 200 years before Christ, or maybe even 150. So that three of the kingdoms can already have happened, and Daniel can be writing this down as though it were a prophecy after the fact, and Rome is on the horizon, and people can begin to see this. That's a little bit difficult to maintain, because copies of Daniel had been found at Qumran, 200 B.C., so the document was already together. It was recognized. It was accepted as a sacred book 200 years before Christ. It must have originated before that. Oh, the reason Daniel could see this so clearly that unbelievers have to acknowledge the correspondence is that the Spirit of God showed him what was going to happen. Daniel covers the same ground in chapter 7. He begins with a lion, then a bear, a leopard, a beast with iron teeth. The 10 horns correspond to the feet and the 10 toes. And then finally the stone cut out without hands is one like a son of man, whom we will meet later in the chapter. Daniel chapter 8 picks up a couple of these again. The Medo-Persian and Greek empires under the figure of a ram and a he-goat. Why does the Lord direct Daniel's attention now to these kingdoms in terms of animals? Perfectly good picture of the statue back in chapter 2. Or he could just have said, there are going to be four kingdoms coming. But he shows them the animals. I think he does that to take him back to Genesis chapter 1. I think this is another of those links in that chain of prophecy telling us about God's purpose for our race to exercise dominion over the earth. Adam could name the animals. David could subdue the lion and the bear. Who can control this zoo? In our day, who can control Vladimir Putin? Who can control ISIS? Who can control a growingly belligerent China as the United States becomes increasingly ungodly? Who can defend against the things that our own nation may do in its power? Is God's promise still good? Does he still intend man to have dominion over the beasts of the field and the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea? Well, the next verses reassure us. In verse 9, Daniel writes, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. The title Ancient of Days appears only in this chapter, but I don't think anybody will contest that it is a reference to God. The scriptures constantly assert the eternity of God. I've given you just two references out of many. Psalm 90, verse 1, the Psalm of Moses, the man of God. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God, from everlasting to everlasting, the Ancient of Days. And again in Psalm 102:24, I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout all generations. So we see God sitting, the Ancient of Days, wearing the emblems of seniority, his garment white as snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. We also see a reference to the fiery flame and his wheels as burning fire. Now, what's the Ancient of Days doing with wheels? Where do they come from? Well, I think they come from Ezekiel chapter 1. You know, Daniel and Ezekiel were contemporaries. They were both in Babylon at the same time. And it seems almost inevitable that either Ezekiel would have sought out Daniel or Daniel would have sought out Ezekiel for mutual encouragement, because they shared the faith in the God of Israel. They were both in exile. So Daniel, I'm sure, knew of Ezekiel chapter 1, that wonderful prophecy where God, and here's another study we'll have to do sometime, we don't have time for it tonight, God is covenant has in figure has abandoned the temple in Jerusalem. It has become too polluted for him to occupy it any longer. But now it is revealed that this ark is a throne that can travel. And it has wheels on it, because that's how people knew how to travel in those days. But it's got the cherubim on it with wings, and it can fly too and goes in all these directions. So here comes God on his heavenly throne chariot, the Ark of the Covenant. The people have been taken captive. Ezekiel, a priest, is discouraged. My goodness, what happened? We've lost our temple. We've lost our worship. We can't worship God the way he commanded. And God comes to him in captivity and says, I took you out of the country to chastise you, but don't worry, I'm still with you. So this vision of these wheels associated with God enthroned upon the Ark of the Covenant is what Daniel's picking up on here. He remembers that, and the Spirit of God, as he's giving us this vision, is bringing those wheels in. Here is the Ancient of Days with wheels like burning fire. And this fire also in Ezekiel 1:13, the appearance of these cherubim was like burning coals of fire. Now, we don't have time to look at all the intervening verses, but I want to go down to verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, and our version says, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. That's very difficult for us in the knowledge of the New Testament to read these references without reading them into them, the New Testament vocabulary. But it's important to understand that the Aramaic at this point, like the Hebrew throughout the rest of the New Testament, or the Old Testament, never speaks about the Son of Man. That phraseology does not appear until we get to the New Testament. In the Old Testament, we start off thinking about Son of Man simply as meaning a human. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. When we get to the Psalms, in Psalm 8, and then again in Psalm 80, I think it is, I may have that one wrong, we have a Son of Man with some very strong messianic overtones. And we'll look at those someday together too, Lord willing. And now we get to Daniel. And there's no question that we're talking about the Messiah here. But the point being made about him is not that this is the Son of Man, whom we know from the New Testament. The point that's being made is Daniel is watching. He sees God coming enthroned on his heavenly chariot. And then he sees someone coming and approaching him. And the one who approaches him looks like a man. It's a Son of Man. It's a human. A quintessential, perfect, prototypical human, but a human. We've got wild animals that need subduing. Whose job is it to subdue the wild animals? Man. And so who comes now to the Ancient of Days? A man. One like a Son of Man. That's the first thing to notice in verse 13. The second thing I want to have you observe is the statement that he came with the clouds of heaven. Throughout the Old Testament, clouds are part of the iconography, part of the symbolism that indicates that we are dealing with a theophany, that is, an appearance of God, God coming among his people. I've given you a few examples. In Exodus chapter 16 and verse 10, we read, "Behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud." Remember the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire? There weren't two pillars, I'm persuaded. There was only one pillar. If the glory of God had been unveiled, the whole nation would have been wiped out. They couldn't have borne that brilliance. So God shrouded the Shekinah in a cloud. During the daytime, with the bright desert sun bouncing off it, you saw the cloud. It went down and it got dark out, like a light bulb inside of a lampshade. You saw the glory coming out, and so it was described as the pillar of fire. It was that one pillar. The cloud was the vehicle in which God made his presence known. In fact, Psalm 104:3 says, "He maketh the clouds his chariot." He rides on the clouds. And in Psalm 97:2, "Clouds and darkness are round about him." Who is it that comes with the clouds of heaven? Who is it that comes with the emblems of theophany? Who is it that comes with the accoutrements of Almighty God? It's one like a Son of Man. Try to put yourself in Daniel's position. Daniel has been raised as a godly Jew, reciting perhaps many times a day, "Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The Old Testament draws a very bright, sharp line between man and God. In fact, if you have Mormon friends, this is the point to confront them on. Because in Mormonism, well, here's a line from one of their hymns. "As God was once, so now are we. As God is now, so we shall be." God is simply a grown-up man. And all of us can become gods and rule over worlds of our own. This is the Mormon view. I remember I have a very good friend who's a Mormon. We have a good time together because he's a moral guy, you know, keeps his word. We can relate to one another. And I said to him, I said, "You know, explain this to me." I said, "Is this true that this is what you believe?" And he said, "Yes, that's true." I said, "Well, you know, the Old Testament says in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And man was part of that creation. The Old Testament rigorously distinguishes man from God." He said, "Well," he said, "I don't think maybe we draw quite as bright a line there as you." Of course, this is the line that the scriptures draw. Man and God are different. They're fundamentally different. God is eternal. He's the Ancient of Days. We are finite. We have a beginning in time. We are under him. He has made us his image. That's what Daniel had been trained from childhood to understand from the scriptures. And now he sees the Ancient of Days. Okay, there's God. And now there comes to him one like the Son of Man, a Son of Man, a human, comes to him. Okay, I got that. There's man, there's God. Fine. Everything fits. But then he says, wait a second, he's coming on clouds. That's how God comes. This one like a Son of Man. It doesn't fit. It doesn't fit my categories. Can you see the confusion here? We're getting to this. What does verse 15 say? "I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit, in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me." You bet they did. See, the Holy Spirit is beginning to reveal here this mysterious nature of our Savior as being both God and man. And we're going to see more of it before we're done. So this one like a son of man who's coming with the clouds of heaven, verse 14, comes before the Ancient of Days, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. This man, this divine man, receives what God intended for man ever since Genesis chapter 1. He's given dominion over all the earth. He is the one who can subdue the wild beast that we just saw in verses 1 through 8. Note three things that are said of him. First, his kingdom will be universal. It is over all people, nations, and languages. Second, we read in verse 14, all nations, people, nations, and languages should serve him. That verb in biblical Aramaic is used only of worship addressed to deity. So the promise of this one like a son of man who's coming on the clouds, the promise is all nations will worship him. They will offer him divine service. And the third statement is this kingdom, which is universal over all people, and which reflects his right as God, is to be eternal. It will never end. I've suggested to you why verse 15 says that Daniel was grieved in his spirit. It didn't exactly line up with what he learned in Sabbath school. So in verse 16, I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all this. And I think his confusion is precisely what we've seen. A human who bears the marks of deity. We understand this because we can read the New Testament. We have that revelation. I won't say we understand it. I don't understand the dual nature of our Savior. But it's clearly taught in the New Testament. And what I hope you see here is that it's also the Old Testament. As we get toward the end of the Old Testament, the Lord begins to open the curtains a little bit and show us this. So Daniel asks for an explanation. He asks one of the angels to explain it. And in verse 17, a verse that I already quoted to you, the angel says, these great beasts, which are four kings, which shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. So here's a promise. We're going to do the interpretation now. Interpretation is about the beasts, first of all. Okay, they're kings. They're kingdoms. We saw that. But then somebody is going to take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Who's going to do it? Saints of the Most High. Wait a second. I thought it was one like a son of man. Now it's the saints of the Most High. This doesn't look like one person. This now looks like a collective. And sometimes the scriptures do speak about a group of people as though they were one. The name Jacob, for example, is sometimes applied to the whole nation of Israel. And on this basis, some interpreters have said, oh, the Son of Man, this one like a son of man, is a representative of, it is Israel. It's the nation Israel being given this dominion. It's not talking about a personal Messiah at all. So, say some people. This group called the Saints of the Most High. But we need to be careful here. Let's think a little bit more about who the Most High is. The title is very ancient. It goes back to the blessing that Melchizedek gave Abram in Genesis chapter 14. Melchizedek, this is verse 18, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. He was priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. He, Abraham, gave him tithes of all. Now clearly this was a title for God. It's a divine title. And we usually assume that the Most High here is synonymous with the Ancient of Days. I always assumed that until I started to look more closely at the passage. We have some help with this title earlier in the book of Daniel. Do you remember when God chastised Nebuchadnezzar for his pride? He thought he was this great Babylon that he had built for the glory of his kingdom. And then he had this dream about the tree being cut down and wrapped in bands. When Daniel interpreted the dream for him, and he said to him four times that the objective of the dream was to predict his humbling so that Nebuchadnezzar would learn that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. The Most High has dominion over the kingdom of men. Don't believe that God takes this care with most tyrants to instruct them in this detail. I personally expect to see Nebuchadnezzar in glory. I think if you trace through the interactions of Daniel and his friends with Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel, that you will see a real progression in this man's faith. And I believe God did do a work in his heart. And as I said earlier, you know, unbelievers that live in sin, God lets them live in sin. If you're God's child and you live in sin, he's going to spank you. And Nebuchadnezzar got here. At the end of his ordeal, in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 34, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High. Here it is again. The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is everlasting dominion, and his kingdom from generation to generation. I've put that up for you there in the right-hand column in red. But below that, I've put the promise to one like a son of man. There was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. Who is it that receives everlasting dominion in Daniel chapter 7? It's one like a son of man. Nebuchadnezzar confesses that the Most High has an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from everlasting, from generation to generation. If we scoot down to verse 27, the angelic explanation continues to unfold to Daniel. The kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey. Not them shall serve and obey him. You see that? And although you can't see it in English, whose is a singular pronoun. When it says whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, his kingdom, whose kingdom? The Ancient of Days, the Most High's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. All dominions shall serve and obey him. But that's what God gave to one like a son of man back in verse 14. And now this is said to be given to the Most High. Oh, and by the way, that was the object of Nebuchadnezzar's faith back in chapter 4. I must tell you, if you think I've got this wrong, please tell me. I don't want to be in error on this. I don't believe the Most High is the Ancient of Days. I believe the Most High is the one who appeared before the Ancient of Days and receive the everlasting kingdom and dominion over all the earth. And his people are the saints of the Most High who are going to rule with him. And we have abundant testimony to that throughout the pages of the New Testament. You think about it, this is no different from what we saw back in verse 14, or verses 13 and 14, where we saw that the Son of Man came, but how does he come? He comes on the clouds of heaven. He comes with the marks of deity. And the promise is that all nations will offer him sacred worship. All nations will serve him. That confused Daniel. He asked for an explanation. He got an explanation. Verse 28, it didn't help. Hitherto is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart. He was just totally flummoxed over this. It didn't fit with his simplistic model of how God and man are related to one another. But God was graciously beginning to reveal to him the one who is both Son of Man and Son of God Now, in the light of the New Testament, we rejoice to know the one whom Thomas could confess as my Lord and my God, and yet reach out and touch him, our Lord Jesus Christ. And down through the history of those who call themselves Christians, there's often been a tendency to err in one direction or another. Modern liberal Christianity emphasizes the humanity of Christ, completely neglects his deity, or denies it outright. The Eastern churches place so much emphasis on the deity of our Savior that they neglect his humanity, and it is to that kind of error that John addresses himself in his first epistle when he says, if any man confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, it's Antichrist. A great mystery, brethren, but a very precious one. Even how the early believers referred to our Savior bears witness to this. They called him Lord. And throughout the Old Testament, that Greek word, kurios, was the translation of the Hebrew word Jehovah. They called him Jehovah. Paul says in Philippians that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I think many of you know that comes from Isaiah, whose promise was, to me, says Jehovah, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. Our Savior is our kinsman. He is one with us. A son of man. He's also God. The dominion that God has promised to man is vested in a man, one like a son of man, who also bears titles of deity and receives the worship due to God. That was what was promised in Daniel, writing four centuries before our Savior. I'd like to think with you now a little bit about the life of our Savior and when this actually takes place in New Testament history, in the history of the church age. Matthew's Gospel has three sections. The first four chapters present the person of Messiah, born of a virgin, descended from David. Chapters 4 through 16 describe his proclamation. They set forth the teaching that he is giving. And then the third section, chapters 16 to 28, are his passion. That is where the opposition mounts against him, and he ultimately is put to death. The Jewish rulers reject our Lord and persuade the Romans to kill him. In this third section, he is directly confronting Rome. That is that fourth beast, the dreadful and terrible beast of Daniel chapter 7, verse 7. And in this last section, when the Son of Man, the Son of Man now, is coming face to face with the fourth beast, three times he refers to Daniel chapter 7. I'm going to show you some correspondences, but now we've crossed into the New Testament here. It was the Old Testament to show you things that quoted Genesis and Psalm, because they're all written in Hebrew or in Aramaic, which is very much like Hebrew. When you get to the New Testament, it's written in Greek. So when I tell you that the New Testament is referring to an Old Testament passage, how do you do that? They're two different languages. If I give you a word, though, like justification, or sacrifice, or atonement, you have a certain meaning associated with it. Where did you get the meaning of that English word? You got it out of your Bible. Those words come to us mainly through the King James Bible, which was so dominant for so long, and in my view is still the finest translation that we have. I'm unapologetic on that, and I'd be happy to discourse with you on that later. Reasons for that, but please don't abandon this treasure that we have, that God has preserved for us and given to us. We learned our theological vocabulary because most of us don't read Greek and Hebrew. We learned it from our English Bible, and that's where we got those words from. Well, the Jews didn't have a King James Bible, but they had a translation of the Bible into their own language, which was Greek. It was called the Septuagint, which is a word that means the 70, after a legend that it had been translated by 70 independent translators, all of whom produced exactly the same translation. Now, the legend is probably apocryphal, but the name has stuck. Most, not all, most quotations of the Old Testament in the New Testament are actually quoting the Septuagint. Just as here, I have not been quoting Hebrew and Greek to you except to make a point. I've been quoting the King James Bible because you can go look at that and read it and check me out. Now, there are some places where they didn't find the translation acceptable and they go back and translate from the Hebrew. And that's an important point too, because it shows us that what the authority ultimately is the Hebrew text. The Septuagint was a convenient thing for them to quote. Just as when we make a point from our English Bibles, we can profit from that. But you know, if you're a child of God, particularly if you're a younger student and you have an opportunity to learn some Hebrew or Greek, please do. Every Muslim thinks it's worthwhile in Arabic so they can read their holy book. And I think it really is something, if you're in a position to do that, aspire to that, try to do it. If you can't know this English Bible well, and you will dance circles around all the Greek and Hebrew scholars. But if you have a chance to learn it, learn it. Okay, I'm getting off on a digression now. So I'm going to show you some correspondences here that really rely on the Septuagint to make the correspondence. These are these three references in the third part of Matthew when our Savior is locked in mortal combat with the fourth beast, Rome. And we have here, first of all, in chapter 24, 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. The stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The phrase in is actually upon, epi, upon the clouds of heaven, which is the same preposition that was used in Daniel 7:13 in the Septuagint. And the glory that is described there is the same word when we read that there was given him dominion, which is exousia, and glory, doxa, which we get doxology. So here, speaking to his disciples about last things, he anticipates the time when the Son of Man will come from heaven on those clouds, his badge of deity, with the glory that was promised him in Daniel chapter 7. The next reference is in the Sanhedrin before the high priest in chapter 26, verse 63. The high priest said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said, Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power. And there probably is a reference there to the thrones that were set back in Daniel 7, 9. But the linguistic line is more technical than I want to go through with you here. But there also, he says, coming in the clouds of heaven. But again, it is epi. It is the same preposition that we have in Daniel chapter 7. He's saying, go read your Bible. Go read Daniel 7. That's who I am. You want to know if I am the Messiah? I am the Son of Man, spoken of in Daniel 7, who will one day come upon clouds, showing my deity. No wonder they got upset with him. The third reference is one that I didn't realize until maybe a month ago was a reference to Daniel chapter 7. But it comes in Matthew chapter 28, where our Savior, having appeared to his disciples after the resurrection, says to them, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Now, you probably know that the word power there is not the word for raw energy. That would be dunamis. But it is the word, perhaps better translated, authority. All authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. What you might not realize is that in Daniel chapter 7, verse 14, every place we see the word dominion in our Bible, the Septuagint says exousia, authority. Verse 14, there was given him exousia, authority, and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion, his authority, his exousia, is an everlasting exousia, authority, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. In Daniel, one like a son of man receives authority over all people, nations, and languages. In fact, in the Septuagint, the all and the nations come together with each other. And our Savior says to his disciples, appearing to them after his resurrection, Okay, guys, I got news for you. All authority has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. I want you to go and teach who? All nations. You see the link? healing. I believe that our Savior, after his crucifixion and resurrection, we know that he was with the Father. He said to the thief on the cross, "This day will I be with you. You'll be with me in paradise." I believe that's when the scene in Daniel chapter 7 unfolded. Because he comes to his disciples now and he says, "It's happened. All authority has been given unto me, and now go and teach all nations." Now, if you know Matthew's gospel, you'll realize that marks an interesting distinction, an interesting turning point in the gospel. Because before the Passion, our Savior's focus is on the nation Israel. In chapter 10, he's giving his disciples instruction on how they are to evangelize, how they are to minister. He sends them out, the 12, and he says to them, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles. Into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not. Don't even go to the half-breeds. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now, if you read further in Daniel 10, in Matthew 10, it is clear that our Savior does anticipate a Gentile mission. He talks about them being called before kings and authorities and having to bear testimony before them. But the focus in Matthew chapter 10 is, you go to the house, lost sheep of the house of Israel. And when we come to Matthew chapter 15, he has retired to the regions of Tyre and Sidon. You remember the story in verse 22, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts and cried unto him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil." But he answered her not a word. And the disciples came and besought him, saying, "Send her away, for she crieth after us." But he answered and said, "I'm not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Our Savior came as Israel's Messiah. He came of the line of David, born of a virgin, focused on Israel. Now, of course, she persisted and he responded to that faith. He responded to the centurion's faith and healed the man's servant. We know that he himself ministered to the woman of Samaria. But that was not his focus. It was not where he focused his disciples. He said to his disciples, "Please don't spend your time with the Gentiles. I want you to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now, Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, same disciples, less one, Judas. Same disciples, he says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." And I ask you, what is the change from Matthew 10:6 to Matthew 28, verse 19? What happened that Israel's Messiah is now being sent, is now sending his disciples to all nations? What happened was what he said in the previous verse. "All authority is given me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations." Daniel 7 has happened. He has been promoted. This is, I think, very much like what happened to his ancestor David. David had dominion over wilderness, as his brother disparagingly described his work. He was faithful in that ministry. He cared for those sheep in the wilderness. He delivered them from the lion and from the bear. And what did God do? He gave him a broader sphere of responsibility. And he became king over all of Israel. Our Savior came originally as Israel's Messiah. His focus was where his father sent him, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It was like Jesse's flock. That was our Savior's flock. But he was faithful in that, faithful unto death. And because of that faithfulness, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. And he comes back and now joyfully reports to his disciples after his resurrection, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and earth." Okay, guys, you go and teach all nations now. The world is before you. I quoted several times Philippians 2, 8 through 11. It's because of his faithfulness unto death, his obedience unto death, that he can now come before the Ancient of Days. He's received this grant of authority, and that is the authority under which we labor now. And remember also in Hebrews 2:10, I explained that little chiasm to you. It is for the suffering of death that he is crowned with glory and honor. It's because he completed that work on the cross for us to take away our sin, that the Father granted him authority over all nations, has raised him from the dead, and now he sends forth his disciples out. He was, in the words of one of his parables, he was faithful over a few things. God has now made him ruler over many things. So we followed a promise all the way to this little one. That promise is that man, as God's image, must have dominion over the earth. The same earth that God just got done creating. Please, you have amillennial friends, ask them to explain this to you. How can God's purpose be satisfied? His purpose was that man would have dominion over the earth that he created then, not the new heavens and the new earth. Now, our Lord has not yet taken that position good at any moment. He's waiting, as he told his disciples, for the Father to say, okay, the time has come, go. He's holding the door open, giving opportunity for unbelievers to hear the gospel and to repent. And giving us, I believe, a training ground. We are being equipped to be the saints of the Most High. We have the Holy Spirit who is able to produce holiness in our lives. But like anything else, it takes practice. And what better way to practice than in a world that's full of sin and disappointment and rebellion? So consider yourselves in graduate school. That's why life is so hard sometimes. It's because God is producing godliness in you and also allowing you to share in the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. I want to know the fellowship of his suffering, and we have the privilege of knowing that. But by his obedience, he has earned the name which is above every name. Dominion over all the earth, not just over Israel. And we serve him in the confidence that he's going to use that dominion to guide and direct us and ultimately to bring all the earth in subjection to himself. That gives us a responsibility, beloved. We are the saints of the Most High. And in our study tomorrow, I want to consider with you what our responsibility is as saints of the Most High to tell others the good news that our Savior reigns. Let's pray once more, shall we? Father, we come before you with the words of praise of David. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord. Thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee. Thou reignest over all. And in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. Father, what an exalted position you have given to us to be saints of the one who is at once our brother and the Most High. Father, we worship you and thank you for exalting him so highly. You identified him as your beloved son in whom you are well pleased. Father, we are so pleased in him as well. We thank you for him. We would exalt, Father, in him. And we would confess before you, Father, tonight as we've contemplated the glory you've given him. This wonderful plan that you have laid out and that is being worked out now through us. We confess how sinful it is for us to be discouraged and downtrodden and dismayed. Father, yours is the kingdom. You rule over all. You've given our Savior that authority by which we go to all nations. Strengthen us, Father, we pray, to represent him. And we pray that he might very soon return again, Father, to receive his own unto himself. And then with us to reign here on earth through that 1,000 years of which John speaks. Thank you, Father, for giving us these passages and guiding us in our meditation. We pray that you will use these thoughts in our hearts to make us more like our Savior and more zealous in bearing witness for him. For we pray in his precious name. Amen.